This is the day which the Lord has made. We will. Amen. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Today we have a special treat for our sermon. Would you please give a warm prayer of faith welcome to our superintendent, Reverend Dr. Bruce Cromwell.
Superintendent's a big title. All that means is I get the privilege of walking with the Free Methodist pastors and churches in all of Oklahoma, Arkansas, Kansas, and Nebraska, as well as parts of Missouri. So it basically means that I'm Pastor Eric and Pastor Adam's boss. So if we need to talk, you know who to give me a call. Most important thing you need to know about me is I am the husband of one wife and the father of two sons. That's right. I got those numbers reversed once, and it really confused a whole lot of people. My wife, Mindy, is with me today. Our son, Levi, is a junior in college. Our son, Bennett, is a junior in high school. They are the love of my life. Because I get to travel around and visit lots of churches and just celebrate what God is doing amongst God's people, I hear lots of stories. And some of my favorite stories are those that revolve around the fact that I believe in a God who still works miracles. Amen? I mean, we all can tell stories of maybe healing that is unexplained. It catches the doctors off guard. A provision that came out of nowhere, maybe a relationship that was restored. We can think back within these wonderful words of life and look at stories in what we call the Old Testament of how God moved in miraculous ways. Or we probably have favorite stories from the time of Jesus as well. When he fed the 5,000, maybe that's one of your favorite miracle stories where you've got a mom who's smart enough to send her little boy off to hear Jesus with a little sack lunch of two fish and five loaves of bread. Maybe it's when Jesus gives sight to the blind man who restores not just his life, but his livelihood. Or the raising of Lazarus. These are marvelous miracles. And one of the things I love about the miracle stories is they all have a pretty significant point to them. I mean, you've got 5,000 men plus women and children, the scripture says. And if it's like most every church anywhere, that means there are a lot more than 5,000 women and children, because we tend to have more of those than guys that show up for worship. You've got this huge crowd that's gathered here, Jesus talk, and he's going on and he's sharing, and it's getting late in the day and they're hungry. And the disciples say, send them away. But nope, Jesus marvelously, miraculously multiplies this little sack lunch, and everyone can stay and keep listening at the feet of Jesus. That's a good thing. Or I mentioned the man who was born blind. He has to beg for his very livelihood. Some of us know what it's like to struggle paycheck to paycheck, wondering how we're going to make it through next weekend. This is his very life, is just counting on the graciousness of passersby to give him something to eat. So when Jesus gives him back his sight, not only has he removed something that he's seen as a disability, but he is restored to where he can now go and make a living. He's able to do that which maybe he's always dreamt of doing. Jesus restores his very life to a man, quite literally with Lazarus. Is there a greater miracle than being in the grave and now restored? It's wonderful. One of my favorite miracle stories, though, and the reason I think it's so wonderful is because it doesn't seem to have a great purpose. If you have your Bibles, want to follow along, we're going to look at what the scriptures say is the first of the miracles that Jesus did. This is in the Gospel of John. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 2. And it's what we often call the miracle of turning water into wine at Cana. And one of the reasons I love this, again, when you think of the reason behind it, is there doesn't seem to be a great, powerful, prophetic word that Jesus has for people when he does this. I mean, the only reason that it seems that Jesus does this miracle is to let those who are a little tipsy maintain their buzz, which I'm pretty sure is not the ultimate purpose. We'll just make more wine for everyone. If we look at the scriptures, though, we'll see that there is a deeper lesson for us this morning. John chapter 2. It starts, on the third day, and I'm going to stop right there and just warn you, I'm the sort of person who likes to ask questions. I mean, when we read God's word, and I believe these are wonderful words of life, you should read your Bible daily. You should pore over it and study it and ask questions and be in a Bible study, a small group. Look and see what God's word is saying. But I don't think any of the words are there by accident. So have you ever wondered the third day of what? Why does it say that? I'll let you know, the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. So if you're reading your Bible and you ever come to a place where it seems a little confusing, you're not sure what's going on, read on a little bit further. It might make sense. Go back a little bit before. See what the context is. It might make sense. We're just in John 2. There's not a lot before. But if you go back to the start of John 1, we have this marvelous prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, talking about Jesus, the Logos. We hear a little bit about John the Baptist, and we get down to verse 29, where we find John in this marvelous story where he's with his disciples, and he sees Jesus coming out of the wilderness. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Great, great event. You can go a little bit further, and we get to verse 35. The next day, John was standing again with the two of his disciples, and Jesus comes out again. Andrew's with him. That's Peter's brother. Andrew goes off and finds Peter, tells him that we found the Messiah. And one day after Jesus came out of the wilderness, this is happening. Scoot down a little bit further, and you get to verse 43. The next day, so Jesus comes out of the wilderness, behold the Lamb of God. One day later, he comes out. Andrew goes, finds his brother Peter. And then we get to verse 43. He goes into Galilee. He finds Philip. This is also the passage where Philip goes and finds Nathanael and tells him we found the Messiah. Nathanael has that great line, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the answer, of course, is yes. We sometimes wonder if anything good can come out of our homes, our backgrounds, our cities, people like us. Yes. So we have Jesus coming out of the wilderness being recognized by John. We have Jesus then coming back one day later and being found by Andrew, who goes and tells Peter. When we get down here, we have 2 days after this, he finds Philip, Nathanael. And then we get to our passage in chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. 3 days after coming out of the wilderness is where we're at with this. There's a wedding. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. I think that's important in verse 2, because we see that Jesus is not a plus one to this event. He's also invited. And here's another of the questions that I have. What is it about our Lord that 3 days after showing up on the scene, he already gets invited to a wedding? I think it had something to do with his presence, with his body, with all three of them. And here's what I mean by that. We all have a physical body. We know what this is. This is how we recognize each other, isn't it? Now, our bodies get grayer. They get broader sometimes. They get taller. Sometimes our bodies betray us, and they do not function like they once did. We can spend a lot of money trying to lift this or tuck that or color that or go exercise to give greater health or help us feel happier about our bodies. Some of you, I bet, if we looked at your baby pictures, we would recognize you in a second because you have a dimple in the same face. Or you look at the children in the room and you can tell exactly who they're related to because they've got the same eyes. They've got the same smile. There are others of us who have changed a lot from when we were smaller. And you can't really recognize each other. But we understand the physical body. We also have what I'll call an emotional body. And this is who you are on the inside. So think about a reunion maybe you went to once. It's been years since you saw your high school friends, 25, 35, longer. And so there are some people you see and you kind of think you know who it is, but in the physical body, you're not so sure. But the second you start talking about some of these shared memories, you know who it is because there's something deeper about who we are than just the outside. By the way, until we can become content with who we are on the inside, no amount of money that's spent fixing the outside will make you ultimately happy. So we have this emotional component to who we are. But there's a third body, and this is where it gets kind of weird, so give me a little grace. We have what I think I'd call an electric body. And here's what I mean by that. Have you ever been sitting somewhere and you just know somebody's staring at you? How do you know that? I mean, it's almost like you can feel them shooting like rays at you. They're not. Or you're talking and you know they're right behind me, aren't they? I mean, maybe the little capillary hairs on the back of our neck stand up and there's something physical, but it's almost like you can sense their presence. I have a cousin who is a close talker. You know what I mean by that? He gets way too close when he talks. He doesn't touch me, but it's almost like, and I know this sounds kind of new agey, but it's almost like his aura invades mine. It feels physically awkward. Even though we're not touching, it's just your space. We get that. Or think about this. There are some people that when they enter a room, every eye goes to them. There's something about them that just draws us. And we use electric terms. We say they have a magnetic personality. May not be anything about them physically, but there's just something that makes us want to pay attention to them and look at them and be near them. And sadly, we also probably know the other side of that too. There are some people who are just so hard to be around. It's like they just suck the life out of a room and you don't know why. But again, we'll say they have a negative energy. They just drain you. I think there is something so compelling about Jesus that people were drawn to him. Scripture tells us nothing about him physically that we would esteem him, but something about his presence that sinners wanted to be in his presence, that people didn't feel judged, but they wanted to draw near to this guy. And it makes me wonder, what kind of presence do we have? What's the energy of prayer faith? When people come into our doors, what do they sense? Are they drawn to us? They can't really explain it. There's just something about it. Or are we the one that just sucks the life out of the room? Individually, how do we live? What kind of presence do we have? Back to our passage. Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. And when the wine ran out, Jesus' mother said to him, "They don't have any wine." Jesus replied, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My time has not yet come." Now, let me be clear. When Jesus calls his mom woman, he's speaking in the culture of his time. That is not our time. So gentlemen in the room, do not refer to the females in your life as woman. I called my wife woman once and her electric body told my physical body it should move a little further away from her. This is fine in the culture of the time. But look then at verse 5, one of the best verses in the scripture. If you want a summary of the Christian life, you can do a lot worse than this. If you need something to put on your mirror where you get ready in the morning, something on your screensaver just to remind you. His mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Isn't this how we're supposed to live? We do whatever he tells us. Before I became superintendent 6 years ago, I had pastored for 11 years up in Lansing, Michigan. We had a large church. We were blessed in many ways. We had hundreds of persons who were refugees and immigrants to this country that were part of the church. 5 services every Sunday. 2 were in English, the others were in Nepalese, Hmong Dao, and Haitian Creole, and we had about 75 persons in the second English service who spoke Swahili. It was great. We ran 3 CA recovery groups throughout the week, had a home for guys who had been recently paroled or just finished 12-step programs or had been homeless, had a ministry during the week for prostitutes and strippers who would come to the church for Bible study and then often go to work, food pantries, lots of wonderful things. Believe me when I tell you, not one of them was started by me or the other pastors on the staff. Not a one. It was people who sat in the pews, listened to me ramble on every week, who had a sense that the Spirit was saying, "You could teach in English as a second language class. You could help coordinate a ministry to these single moms. You could help do whatever he tells you." I celebrate Pastor Adam and Pastor Eric and how they lead us, not to become better free Methodists. That's not the point. Be better followers of Christ as we understand Jesus and to be salt and light in this world. Do what he tells you. They've created a culture where they want to see the Lord work through you because they, I guarantee you, would say they're not the only ones who hear what the Lord is saying. I tell our pastors all the time, your job is not to cast division for the church. It's to clarify the vision that God's already given to God's people. Do whatever he tells you. What a great line. So, back to the passage, chapter 2, verse 6. Nearby were 6 stone water jars used for Jewish cleansing ritual, each able to hold about 20 or 30 gallons. You got an idea? These are big, big containers. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some from them and take it to the head waiter." And they did. The head waiter tasted the water that had become wine. He didn't know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And I have another question here in this passage. We have these large stone water jars that are used for ceremonial cleansing. You may know that among our Jewish friends, ceremonial ritual purity is incredibly important. I was in Israel a few years ago. If you go to the Western Wall right now, they have cleansing places before you go down. It's not a full bath, but there's a ritual cleansing you go through. This is why in a lot of our churches, our sisters and brothers who maybe have a more liturgical bent, Catholics, Lutherans, some Methodists, Episcopalians, they'll often have a baptismal font. When you walk in, you come into the presence of God through this ritual cleansing. This is incredibly important. And these are huge baths that you must have to be clean before you come into God's presence. But tell me, have you ever spilled grape juice or wine on a tablecloth or your clothes? Does it come out easy? It stains, doesn't it? But I have to believe that when Jesus has taken these ceremonial vats used for ritual cleansing and filled them with wine, do you think they're ever going to be clean again? I can imagine people saying, wait. Lord, what are you doing? Why are you using those? In fact, I would ask, why aren't you just filling all the empty wine bottles? Because again, it doesn't say they didn't have any wine. They ran out. When I was in Rome a few years ago, we went to Pompeii, which was covered by Mount Vesuvius when it exploded. And you can find hundreds of these wine jars. They're called amphorae. Large base, tall, thin neck handles. Hundreds of these all over the place. Why is Jesus not just refilling the empty wine bottles? Why ruin something that's used for a spiritual, sacred thing? I mean, as a religious person, I'd probably get upset with that. Lord, no. That's for church. You know, you're not supposed to use that during the week. You're going to mess up. Nope, we can't do that here, Lord. This is a sacred thing. I think the answer is really pretty simple. Any vessel can be used for any purpose in the hands of our God. Any vessel can be used for any purpose in the hands of our God. There's not sacred and secular. Everything belongs to God. You might say, I'm too old. I can't serve anymore. No. Any vessel can be used for any purpose in the hands of our God. The females in the room might say, well, you know, I'm not supposed to be a preacher. That's a guy's job. No. Any vessel can be used for any purpose in the hands of our God. How do we say yes to God knowing that He can use even me? No matter what others might think, no matter how stained I may feel like my life has been, any vessel can be used for any purpose in the hands of our God. So this water has been turned into wine. The head waiter tasted it. No idea what's happened. The servants who did it, they have an idea. But the head waiter, if you see at the end of verse 9 and in verse 10, the head waiter calls the groom and says, everyone serves the good wine first. They bring out the second-rate wine only when the guests are drinking freely. You kept the good wine until now. This is high praise. And we realize what's happening, right? I'm not a drinker. Never drank. In fact, I would encourage you, if you don't drink, don't start. Because few things can destroy a family more than alcohol abuse. And if you do drink, please drink in moderation and be smart. And if you need help, get help. But when I grew up in southern Illinois, right on the Illinois side of the Mississippi River, across from St. Louis, and we would often cross the river to get gas because it was cheaper in Missouri than it was in Illinois at the time. And right over there by the gas stations was a drive-through liquor store, which I always thought was a little strange because you're not supposed to drink and drive. So why would we let you drive up and get it and then go? But this was called Dirt Cheap Liquor. That was the name of the store. And they had an ad that they would run all the time. Their slogan was, the more she drinks, the better you'll look. And if you think about it, that makes a lot of sense. This is what's going on, though, in the passage here from John 2. Because if people get drunk, they don't care what it tastes like as much anymore. You serve the watered-down stuff later because no one's going to care. But this bridegroom is blown away. The host, rather, is blown away that the groom saves the best wine till later. This is a lot of praise. And I sometimes wonder, what did the groom say after getting all this praise for what he had done? I mean, remember, he has no clue what the head waiter is talking about. He has no clue what's happened. And I have a suspicion he does exactly what I tend to do when I'm given praise for something I don't deserve. He probably just said, thank you, and took the praise and acted like it was his all along. to me, this is about the most perfect definition of grace we've got. We're given credit for something we don't deserve. We are given eternal life, not because we were good enough, not because we gave enough, but because the Son of God gave everything for us. And we may have no idea how that works, can't explain it, can't really share it with someone else because I don't know the right words, I'm still learning. We may not understand anything. All we know is we were lost and now we're found. Best testimony, by the way, in all the scriptures. Guy who fails his theological exam, can't explain who this Jesus is, just says, all I know is I was blind and now I can see. We just share our story and we surrender. And that is the key, by the way, to the gospel that Pastor Adam was talking about before. It's surrendering. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. I mean, sin left this crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. If in the end, you or I find ourselves separated from God for eternity, it's not because of our sin. Now, hear me clearly. Sin has consequences. You shouldn't sin. It separates us from God, separates us from who we are created to be, separates us from others. But Jesus paid the price for our sins. Our sins have all been atoned for. If I'm separated from God, it's not because I'm a sinner. Of course I'm a sinner. It's because I'm self-righteous and I refuse to surrender and accept the free gift of grace that he's given. This gift where someone gives us something we don't deserve, gives us this praise like the groom gets that he knows nothing about, but he receives all the credit. That, my friends, is what I think this whole miracle is all about. That we think about what kind of person are we? What energy do we give off to those around us? Are we a welcoming, non-anxious presence? Do we do whatever he tells us to do? As we pray, as we seek, as we listen to the counsel of those around us, are we faithful to say yes to God when God calls us to step out in faith? Do we recognize that any vessel can be used for any purpose in the hands of our God? It doesn't matter how young, how rich, doesn't matter your culture, doesn't matter at all these limitations that this world will put on people. If God has called you, we say yes, because any vessel can be used for any purpose in the hands of our God. And then we recognize the grace given freely to all who will receive, not to all who are good enough, to anybody who will say yes to God, because he freely pours out his love on us. I pray for each of you, prayer of faith, that you continue to grow in the knowledge of that grace, that you continue to say yes to God as God leads you, and as you talk to the pastors, and as you work in the church, and as you see the Spirit move in ways that are far beyond these four walls. Because God is with us, and God loves us passionately, and gives this grace to everyone who's simply willing to say yes. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your gift of grace. Thank you for the ways that you move, that you meet us where we're at, that you call us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Again, all just because of your love for us. You meet us where we are, Lord, though you never leave us the same. So I pray that today and every day throughout the rest of this year, we will say yes to you. We will not listen to the lies that say we aren't worthy, that we can't do it because we don't meet some standard. We'll remember that any vessel can be used for any purpose in your hands. And if you've called us, just like Mary, we should just say, here we are, your servant. Let it be done to me according to your word. May we each say yes and receive this gift of grace. We don't have to understand it. We don't have to do anything to earn it or deserve it. We can't. We can surrender. And then we can let our light shine so that others can see the good that we do and give praise to you, the author of every good gift. So continue to guide us and shape us and make us the women, make us the men that you called and created us to be. And we'll give you the praise. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen.